Our Father, as we turn again to your word that brings life to us and transformation and joy to our hearts, we ask that through the work of your Holy Spirit that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your law, for Jesus' sake. Amen. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as day and night I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Amen. If Galatians was the first letter that Paul wrote, although it's a toss-up between that and 1 Thessalonians, my money's on Galatians. If Galatians was the first letter Paul wrote, 2 Timothy is most definitely the last letter that Paul wrote. And we're going to begin our study of this short letter, but don't let its shortness fool you into thinking it's not an important book. It is an important book. It's an important book because, as I said, it is Paul's last letter. He wrote 2 Timothy from prison. And you can read, if you turn over to chapter 4, verse 6, you find this statement. He said, "The time has come for my departure." And Paul realizes that he is coming towards the end of his life. He's in prison in Rome. This is probably his second imprisonment. He's aware that any moment he might be executed for the fact that he is a Christian. These are killing times in Rome for the Christian church, as we'll see. And because Paul senses that 2 Timothy might be his last bit of correspondence with Timothy, he concentrates on important issues, and especially issues about the future and what will happen to the gospel after he's gone, and how Timothy can play his part in the future of the gospel. And the second reason why 2 Timothy is so important is because of its relevance to the situation in the church today. Even though it was written probably about 65 AD, that's sort of towards the end of the middle of the first century, 2,000 years later almost, as we look at it in Beaver, we'll discover things that are very up-to-date and relevant and contemporary. And Paul deals with issues that we deal with here. For example, 2 Timothy was written at a time when there was confusion in the church about the truth. If you look at chapter 1, verse 15, we'll look at that next week, but he talks there about how, you know, that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Many people were within the church were turning away from the truth, and this deviation and departure from the truth was rampant in the Roman province of Asia, modern day Turkey. We don't know what the heresy was, but we do know that it had such a grip on the church that even respected Christian leaders like these two men, Phygellus and Hermogenes, they'd lost the plot, they'd lost the way, they'd strayed off the path. And in this situation of rampant error, ordinary Christians just didn't know what to believe. Should we believe what we've heard from Paul, they said, Or should we believe this new teaching that we have? Even some of our leaders believe it. What do we believe? And again, that sounds very up to date, because there is a great deal of confusion about truth in the church today. Great truths which Christians down through the centuries have believed to be biblical, they're being not only questioned today, but they're being jettisoned and saying these things are out of date and irrelevant. We are modern, we've come of age, and we need to embrace new ideas. Things like the uniqueness of Jesus. Is Jesus the only way to God? Or is he just a number, one of a number of options? They say, you know, after all, we live in a pluralistic society. And there are different religions. Even in Beaver, there are people who have different religions. And why should Christianity say it's the only way to God? Why should we say Jesus is the only way to God? Surely we're being arrogant. And people are challenging that. The whole idea of the reality of eternal punishment has been challenged. Will God punish people in hell for all eternity, or will they simply be annihilated? How could a God of love do such a terrible thing? The whole sufficiency of the Bible has been challenged today. Does the Bible contain all that we need to know how we can glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Is the Bible the only rule by which we may glorify God and enjoy Him forever, as we've been taught down through the years? Or is it just one of another option? Is it just so old school that we need to sort of leave it to one side? And do we need to have all these trendy words of knowledge and prophecies? And the whole rise of the charismatic movement has challenged the whole idea of the sufficiency of the Bible. They say the Bible is not enough. Or even the great foundation doctrine of the church, justification by faith. How do people get right with God and stay right with God? Is it by trusting in Jesus alone, or do they need Jesus plus something else, as Galatians, Paul deals with in Galatians? And that's raised his head again. Or the idea of God's sovereign control and knowledge of history. Does God know absolutely everything that is going to happen in the future because he is in total control of history? Or are there events that he doesn't know about which take him by surprise, and so the future is open to him? All these things are being challenged today. And what is even more tragic is that they're being questioned not by people who we would label as being liberal in their theology. They're being questioned by people who would like to call themselves evangelical. And when leaders of the church relax their grasp on the truth and fumble the ball, is it any wonder that ordinary Christians are left confused? What are we supposed to believe, they asked. Who is right? Does it even matter? There's confusion about the church, about truth today in the church. And that's why Paul's letter to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy, is so relevant. It speaks to this issue, because that was the kind of times that Timothy lived in. 2 Timothy is also about a time when there was confusion in the church about behaviour. When we look at 2 Timothy 3, 1-9, we'll discover that worldliness had crept into the church. There was little difference, if any difference at all, between those who claimed to be Christians and those who made no bones about the fact that they weren't Christians. And ordinary Christians were uncertain as to how to behave. And again, all this sounds so like today. In today's church, there is a tendency among Christians to copy the standards of the world rather than to live by the standards of the cross. People today seem to feel Christians today, and younger Christians today, seem to feel that they've got to be, you know, so like the world to engage with them, you know, that they seem to think that they must, you know, smoke like a chimney and drink like a fish and swear like a trooper. Stuff that even my generation would regard as, no, that's a no-no. That's okay today, people say. There's no difference between people who are claim to be Christians and people who are not Christians. Christians are as materialistic and out for themselves as the person who lives next door to them, who isn't a Christian, never darkens the door of a church. There's confusion about Christian behaviour today, just as there was when Paul wrote 2 Timothy. So we've got to listen to it. So that's a very long introduction to the whole thing. So Paul was concerned here about how Christians should behave in times of doctrinal and moral confusion. What are our responsibilities as Christians at the present time of confusion about truth and behaviour? Well, Paul answers this question in 2 Timothy 2, 1-7. What does God want from us? What does God want us to do in these days of doctrinal and moral confusion? Well, here's the first thing. It makes it clear what we are to do with the gospel, what we are to do with truth. God hasn't left us in the dark. And from the general instructions Paul gives in this letter, we can see God expects us to do four things with the gospel in this time of doctrinal and confusion. And the first thing is that we are to guard the gospel. That's the thrust of chapter 1, but it emerges clearly in verse 14, where Paul says to Timothy, "Guard the good deposit which he has entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." There were people who watered down the gospel, who twisted the truth to suit their own ends. And Timothy was to guard the gospel. It was a treasure. Was something very valuable. He was to put security measures around it to make sure it wasn't tampered with or contaminated. He was to defend the truth against all error. And we have a responsibility, not just ministers, not just elders. Every Christian has a responsibility to guard the gospel, to make sure we keep it free from any form of contamination. And then he says we're to suffer for the gospel. This is chapter 2, and especially verses 1 and 3 of chapter 2. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." The first century, the time in which Timothy lived, was not an easy time to be a Christian. Nero, the Roman Emperor, was orchestrating a vicious wave of persecution against the church, making Christians the scapegoat for his disastrous social and economic policies. And Timothy would have to be ready to suffer for the sake of being loyal to Jesus. Paul was suffering from it. He was about to be executed because of his loyalty to Jesus. And Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, you're going to have to do the same." And God expects the same from us. It's not easy to live for Jesus today. There may not be organized persecution against the church in this country. There are in other parts of the world, but not in this country. But if we try to live seriously for Jesus, we'll soon discover that our society is a cold house for the gospel, and that we will face low level but increasingly strident opposition. People at work, people we socialize with us, will ridicule us and mock us. And we are called upon to suffer for the gospel, to bear the ridicule that comes with trying to live for Jesus. We're to keep on living out the gospel. This is the stress of chapter 3. verses 14 and 15, he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Be so easy for Timothy in the moral and spiritual atmosphere that existed to become like everyone else and to live by the standards of the world rather than by the standards of the Bible. And Paul warns him not to be like everyone else. He counsels him to continue in what he knows to be true, to keep on living out the gospel. Ordinary Christians were confused as to how they should behave, so Timothy, Paul says, you're to set them an example. You're to say to them, this is how you're to live. Follow my example. And again, it's so easy for us in these times of moral confusion to simply lower our standards and become like everyone else and cease to be different from non-Christians and even justify ourselves by saying, well, other Christians are doing that. We have to fight this temptation. We're to continue to live by the Bible's teaching. God calls on us to keep on living out the gospel. And then in the fourth place, we're to pass on the gospel. This is what Paul underlines in chapter 4, verses 2 and 5 especially. He says, preach the word, do the work of an evangelist. The confusion in the church and the opposition of the world were not good reasons for Timothy to keep quiet about the gospel. The best form of defense was attack, says Paul. So speak up for Jesus. Tell others about his love and grace. And often we think it's not appropriate to speak to others about Jesus. But God calls on us to pass on the gospel in our situation, in spite of the confusion that exists all around us. So what are we to do with the gospel in times of doctrinal and moral confusion? Well, God's told us clearly. He expects us to guard the gospel, to suffer for the gospel, to keep on living out the gospel and to pass on the gospel. What else are we to do in these times of confusion about truth and behaviour? Well, God says to us, we're not to opt out of our responsibilities. Paul was placing a heavy burden on Timothy's shoulders. And from a human point of view, there were many reasons why he could have been excused for carrying out his duties. There was his age, for example. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, Paul says to him, do not let anyone look down on you because you are young. Timothy was probably in his early 30s, a lot younger than most of the people he was called among whom he was called to minister. Some people were dismissing his ministry because he was so young. What does he know? He's only a young fella. And Timothy could have used that as an excuse for not carrying out his Christian responsibilities, but he didn't. From the Bible's teaching, Timothy had come to realize that neither youth nor age confer spiritual authority on anyone. The Bible's emphasis is that spiritual authority has got nothing to do with our age, but it depends on our character and our godliness. That's why Paul always said to him, be a godly man, pursue righteousness and holiness and faith and love. He could have used his health as an excuse for opting out of his responsibilities. Paul often speaks about Timothy's sickness without ever telling us what it was about. He even recommends, quite famously, even nearly everybody knows this, that for reasons of health he should give up drinking water only and try a little wine as well. Timothy wasn't the robust athletic type. He wouldn't be signed up by Ulster Rugby at all for it. And he hadn't a good constitution, and he could have been like many people and used his health as an excuse for not doing what God wanted him to do, but he didn't. He realized it was far more important to do God's will than to enjoy health, and he realized that God would give him grace in his ill health to do his will. And then there was a matter of Timothy's personality. Timothy seems to have been a very timid and shy person. He writes to the church in Corinth about Timothy's visit. He says to them, because he knew the church, Christians in Corinth were not an easy lot to deal with. He says, when Timothy comes, you put him at ease. He wasn't very brash and upfront. He was timid and shy and retiring man. He was content to take a back seat rather than taking the lead. He was temperamentally what we would call an introvert. And he could have used that as an excuse for not carrying out his responsibilities. I'm so shy and timid. Somebody else who's more outgoing than me would be better suited to do this. But he realized that God could help him overcome his shy personality. And there are many of us who are shy. We'd rather be in the background rather than in the spotlight. We'd rather leave things to others to do than do things ourselves. And we often say to God, I couldn't do that. I'm not that sort of person. I'm very shy. But we mustn't use our personalities as an excuse for not doing what God wants us to do. It's amazing how often we do make excuses and want to opt out of our responsibilities on the basis of our age or our health or our personality. We can be like Timothy in that way, but we are to be like Timothy in this other way. Timothy didn't use those factors as an excuse for opting out of his Christian responsibilities. Timothy went to God for grace to ask him to overcome those difficulties. And in spite of his age, in spite of his health, in spite of his personality, to ask God to use him. He probably learned from Paul, where Paul often wrote that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. We think God's strength is seen in our power, but it's seen in our weakness. Surely that was one of the lessons from the church at Laodicea. They thought they were strong and powerful, but they actually were weak. And if they'd realized they were weak, they would actually have realized they were very strong. We live in times of doctrinal and moral confusion. We're not to opt out of our responsibilities. But thirdly, we need to remember that we are helped to carry out our responsibilities. Paul begins verse 3 with the expression, "I thank God." And here is Paul recognizing that God was with Timothy, and that in spite of Timothy's disadvantages of age and health and personality, God would help Timothy carry out his responsibility. And from verse 3 to verse 7, Paul mentions or hints at four influences which God brought to bear on Timothy's life. Influences that helped him to do what God expects him to do. And here they are. There was Timothy's family members. Look at verse 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. "I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." Timothy was the child of a mixed marriage, we know from the book of Acts. His father was a Greek, while his mother Eunice was a Jew. But Timothy's mother and his grandmother Lois had become Christians. And these two women had set about bringing Timothy up in a Christian way. They had taught Timothy the Bible. Paul says, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. They prayed for him. They set him a godly example. And their teaching, prayers and example had the desired effect, because Timothy had come to trust in Jesus. Paul speaks about Timothy's sincere faith. And the word sincere means genuine. He saw a real faith in Timothy. It wasn't a perfect faith, but it was a real faith. And it wasn't something he put on just to keep his mum and his granny happy. And this godly influence of his mother and grandmother was something God used to help Timothy carry out his Christian responsibilities. And no doubt when he left the home and went to work in Ephesus, because he didn't come from Ephesus, mum and granny still kept praying for him. Some people say there are certain problems associated with being brought up in a Christian home. I was trying to think of them. The only one I can think of is sometimes people who are brought up in a Christian home imagine that they inherit their parents' faith in the same way as they inherit their parents' look or personality. And they don't realize that just because you're brought up in a Christian home doesn't automatically mean that you become a Christian. That's probably the main one, and about the only one I can think of. I can think of the privilege of being brought up in a Christian home vastly outweighs any problems. Some of you have had the privilege of being brought up in a Christian home, some of you haven't. But I was, and one of the great privileges is to know that your parents prayed for you. And Eunice and Lois constantly prayed for Timothy, and that was a great encouragement. And God had, in his providence, had built it in to Timothy's family situation to help him carry out his responsibilities. And his mum and his granny knew Timothy better than anybody else. And they knew he was shy, they knew he wasn't healthy, but they would have been praying that God would have given the grace to carry out his responsibilities. Then there was Timothy's friend. Timothy's father was not a Christian, but God graciously gave him a spiritual father, another father in Paul. And it was through Paul's ministry that Timothy had come to faith in Jesus, and that's why Paul calls him in chapter 1, verse 2, Timothy, my dear son. And after he was converted, Paul helped Timothy to grow spiritually. Paul looked after him. Paul took him on missions and trained him and taught him and gave him work to do and encouraged him. And here in verse 3 and 4 we find Paul's great love for Timothy and his great fatherly care for Timothy. He says, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as day and night I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Here was a man, Paul, a man of great intellect, a man of great theological insight, and yet a man who was capable of great depths of love for people. He prayed for Timothy. He wrote him letters, took him under his wing, showed him the ropes. And such a powerful, loving, spiritual friendship could not have failed to strengthen and sustain Timothy in his Christian service. And spiritual friendship is something that will help us to do what God wants us to do. To know that other people in the congregation are praying for us and encouraging us is a great thing to do. I remember how greatly encouraged I was. It wasn't to do with Christian things, but I had a teacher in school who was a wonderful encourager, and what a great thing it meant to me, especially playing rugby. Some of you will know his name. Jerry will certainly know him. Jimmy Davison, Jimmy D. And he taught me geography, and when I went to play for Dungannon, maybe told you this story. First game I played for Dungannon, he was coming towards the end of his career, and I got the ball in after 5 minutes, and I was going to kick this ball into touch, and it was going to be talked about at Stevenson Park and Dungannon for decades to come how great this kick was. And when I went to kick it, I lost my footing and the ball sort of went blop 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 into touch, and I was just so embarrassed. Because the supporters and the opposition supporters cheered and all this. And he just lifted me up with a scruff of the neck, literally, put me on my feet, and he said, well done, you got the ball into touch. That was about all I had done, but he just encouraged you. And praying and encouraging people, giving that spiritual friendship, is such an important thing that we need to do, especially if we're older Christians and there are younger Christians around. That's something important. Then there was Timothy's God-given gifts. Verse 6, Paul reminds Timothy of the gift of God that is in you. He's jogging Timothy's memory about the wonderful truth that when God calls someone to serve him, God gives that person the gifts and abilities needed to carry out the task. And again, that's something we need to remember. We sometimes say, I can't do it. The responsibilities God wants me to do are far beyond me. But we need to remind ourselves of the fact that God is faithful and he will never give us a task to do without giving us the necessary resources to fulfill that task. And then finally, there was Timothy's self-discipline. Verse 7, Paul reminds Timothy that the Holy Spirit produces self-control or self-discipline in the Christian. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-control or self-discipline. And in the light of this, verse 6, Timothy is called upon to use the gift God has given him. Paul says to him in verse 6, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. You remember what it was like before we all got Phoenix gas and got oil central heating. You remember the old coal fires, you know, that you used to stoke up, put the slack on at night and smoulder it all night. What did you do when you got up in the morning? First thing you did was you stuck the poker into it and give it a bit of a hook and a poke, and the thing burst into life. I remember doing that. I used to love that when it just burst into life. And that's the picture here. Timothy must exercise self-discipline. His mum and his granny could pray for him and teach him the scriptures. Paul could lead him to Jesus and befriend him and pray for him and write to him and encourage him. God could give him gifts and ability, but Timothy himself had to build upon those influences. He had to add his own self-discipline to all that God had given to him. He had to fan into flame the gift that was there. And the same is true of us if we are going to carry out our responsibilities of guarding the gospel and suffering for the gospel and living out the gospel and passing on the gospel. We not only thank God for the prayers and support of other Christians and the gifts that God has given to us, but we must exercise self-discipline and self-control. We must fan into flame and stir up our Christian lives. And that's the challenge that comes to us at the end of this study of 1 Timothy 1:1-7. Are we going to carry out our responsibilities in a time of doctrinal and moral confusion? Are we going to actively do our duty? Are we going to make excuses and continue to sit on the sidelines and be of no use to God? We need to remember that God has not given us a spirit of timidity. The Holy Spirit who lives within us, not a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of self-discipline. God has given us gifts. Jesus, the King and Head of the Church, has given gifts to us. And we need to fan and to flame those gifts and use them as we seek to make the gospel known in our community, in our church or denomination, where there's so much doctrinal and moral confusion. Let's pray. Lord, your calling on our lives is clear. You call on us to guard the gospel, to suffer for the gospel, to live out the gospel and to pass on the gospel. So in the midst of our corrupt and sinful culture, help us to hold fast to and to hold out the gospel. May we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. May we stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose us. Give us grace to do that. Give us grace to fan into flame the gifts and gifts that you have given to us, O God. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.